Our Father, we do want our hearts enlarged with a fuller understanding of the glories of your person and the greatness of your salvation. And we pray that you would meet with us in the preaching of your word, that we would indeed see you as the great and awesome, powerful and gracious God that you are, and take comfort in the fact that you are our God, our Father, and that gracious power is operative on our behalf. Comfort and encourage your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of the great privileges that we possess as the people of God is prayer. Prayer is one of the primary channels by which we enjoy fellowship with God. It is also a powerful weapon that is given to us for protection against our spiritual enemies. And there are some great prayers in the Bible, prayers that serve as an example to us. One of them is the prayer of Jehoshaphat, recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so, whereas we are in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament this morning, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament tonight. But before we turn to the prayer itself, let me give you some background on the man and the king, Jehoshaphat. Proverbs 29:2, very relevant verse for this upcoming week, tells us, "When the righteous increase or become great, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan." Well, in the days of the kings of Israel and Judah, the righteous did a lot more groaning than they did rejoicing, because there are a lot more evil kings than there were good kings. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there never was a good king. All of them were evil. From the time of the division of the kingdom into two kingdoms to the time that they were deported into Assyrian captivity, there were only evil kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah had five kings who had godly tendencies. Of these, Jehoshaphat was the second, following in the train of his father, good King Asa. And so as you're reading along in the accounts of 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you are groaning over the evil idolatry and the other sins of the majority of the kings, it is very refreshing when you come to words like these recorded in 2 Chronicles 17, 1-6, which speak of King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Jehoshaphat was a man who sought the Lord. He followed the commandments of the Lord. He took great pride in the ways of God. And so, of course, should we. Jehovah was a king who removed the high places, which were the places of idol worship, and he removed the Asherim, which were the wooden images of the pagan female deities. He also did what it says in verses 7 to 9, which I have not yet read. It says, then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram the priests. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. You see, to bring about reform, it is not enough simply to tear down the idols. and the places of idol worship. You need to have positive instruction. And so he sent men out into the cities of Judah, armed with the law of the Lord, to replace the error and the evil of idolatry with the truth of God. He was a good king. And God's pleasure with Jehoshaphat is expressed in several statements here in chapter 17. In verse 3, as we have read, it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat." In verse 5, we are told the Lord established the kingdom in his control. In verse 10, we read, "Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. God was pleased to give peace in his time." And one other blessing we read, beginning at verse 11, "And some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah." You see, God was free to bless him even materially, much as God blessed Solomon. Because Jehoshaphat's heart was right toward God, he took pride in the ways of God, God even blessed him materially and temporally. Remember how that was true of Solomon. Because of all the things he could have had, Solomon sought understanding from the Lord. And so the Lord threw in riches and honor because it was safe to do so, because his heart had the right priorities. So Jehoshaphat was a good man. He was a reformer in Judah. He tore down the places of idol worship and sought to establish the worship of the true and living God. But Jehoshaphat was not a perfect man. He did have a particular character weakness. He appeared to lack discernment, and this inclined him to enter into unwise alliances. Chapter 18 and verse 1 reads, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab." Now, as you know, King Ahab was a wicked king, the king of Israel. He was married to the unscrupulous and ruthless idolatrous Jezebel. Ahab was one who polluted the land of Israel in the north with the worship of the pagan deity Baal. And he is presented in the scriptures as a man that was selfish, childishly willful, brooding, pouting, and wicked. And he spurned the light of truth as it came to him through the likes of the prophets Elijah and Micaiah. And sadly, we read that this good king, Jehoshaphat, unwisely enters into an alliance with Ahab. He married, had his own son Jehoram marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah. And this led to problems for generations. He entered even into a battle. He entered into an alliance with Ahab that took him into battle, and he barely escaped with his life, but God was merciful to him. So this godly man did have his Achilles heel of weakness. He was not a perfect man. And as I thought of that, I thought, doesn't this distinguish the true characters of the Bible from the fictitious characters that men make up? When men make up fictitious characters, legendary characters, they often present them as near perfect men, as supermen. Not so the characters of the Bible. They are painted with all of their blemishes and imperfections amidst the good things they were and did. But as I thought about that, isn't it ironic that when men create fictitious men, they are near perfect. But when men create fictitious gods, as the ancient Greeks and Romans did, they are flawed. Interesting, isn't it? They don't want to present a perfect God, because if they did, he would have a standard too high for them to meet. And they might be shut up to the grace of God for salvation, rather than have to work for it. So I thought that's an interesting irony. Men create fictitious men that are perfect, but their fictitious gods have all kinds of flaws. And there's certainly a rationale behind that. But overall, Jehoshaphat was a godly king, one with whom God was pleased, and he makes a prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, which is an exemplary prayer. It should thrill our hearts, and it should provide a pattern for us in our praying. And so we want to consider Jehoshaphat's prayer, and I'll read the first 13 verses where that prayer is largely contained. "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid, and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they lived in it, and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. And now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold, how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And all Judah was standing before the Lord, with their infants, their wives, and their children. I'd like us to glean seven elements of this God-honoring prayer, six really pertaining to the prayer, and then the seventh pertaining to the response to God's answer to their prayer. The first element of the prayer that we should note is that there is a realistic assessment of the problem. A realistic assessment of the problem. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab, Ammon, some of the Munites came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid. All of a sudden, without warning, without provocation, these nations are planning an attack upon Judah. One commentator speculates that maybe they had taken note of the fact that Jehoshaphat's God may have been displeased with him because of his alliance with Ahab, and maybe they saw that as an occasion of weakness in him, and they were going to take advantage of it. But with this looming threat, we read, and Jehoshaphat was afraid. Is there anything wrong with that? Not necessarily. Not at all. The threat was ominous. The danger was real, and it was great. You see, as believers, we live in a real world, and it's a fallen world. It's a threatening world. It's a world full of danger and full of woe. And our response to the evil and to the threatenings of this world is not to be that of the Christian Science cultists who deny that there is any such thing as the reality of evil. It is not to be the response of the stoic who faces every problem and trial with a steely emotionlessness. That's not Christianity. We don't face a problem or trial by pretending it doesn't exist or to try to steel our emotions against it. That's not being spiritual. We need to look at it squarely and realistically, and that's what Jehoshaphat did. He said, there are nations coming down upon me, and he was scared. He was afraid because it was a frightening reality. And being a Christian and being spiritual doesn't neuter our emotions. And one of the human emotions we have is fear. It's a natural response. And so there's this realistic assessment of the problem. And so must we realistically assess whatever problem we're facing. Don't bury our head in the sand. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. Don't smile and say, you know, it's not a problem. Face it squarely. Call it what it is. Feel the weight of it. Be afraid initially if you need to be. But then secondly, we see that there is a reflexive turning to the Lord. After we read, and Jehoshaphat was afraid, The next words are, and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaim the fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Notice three times the phrase, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. And this is what is so commendable in this godly man, Jehoshaphat. It speaks well of his relationship to God. Fear is a legitimate and a natural response to a threatening circumstance. But the moment that the reality of a problem comes home to our consciousness, we face a very crucial crossroads. And we have been there, we have all been there many times. The big question is this, what are we going to do with the problem? Are we going to turn our attention solely to the problem? Are we going to fixate on the problem so that the problem overwhelms us? Are we going to get overwrought by the problem? Or will we do what Jehoshaphat did, reflexively turn our attention to seek the Lord in order to put our problem into perspective? To be afraid in the face of the problem is natural. To seek the Lord is not natural. It is supernatural. But that supernatural grace is at work in God's people, enabling us to turn and seek the Lord. That is what God would have us do. Let me take just a couple of scenarios, and really you could plug into it any number of scenarios, but I'll take a couple of practical ones. Finances are a great reality in our lives. Often they are tight in these economic days. And suppose you're barely making ends meet, and things are tight, and then all of a sudden you receive in the mail a letter from your health insurance company, courteously but certainly telling you that a certain claim that you had submitted doesn't fall within the categories of your coverage, and now on top of all of the other bills that you have due, you have several hundred additional dollars on an already tight budget. Well, what do you do at a moment like that? Well, you have a choice. You can allow anger to well up within you. You can get paralyzed with fear and anxiety and let those overtake you. But we know that those are not godly responses. We need to do what Jehoshaphat did. We need to turn our attention to seek the Lord. I had this illustration here, brother, before I knew you were going to be visiting us, but I'll use it anyway. You receive word that your company has been sold, and new management is coming in and cleaning house, and you're in danger of losing your job. And not only our brother here, but a number of our men have been in that position, and maybe will yet be. That's a reality that needs to be faced squarely. But after receiving the full brunt of that blow, again, we face that crucial juncture. Are we going to be fixated with the problem, overwhelmed, overwrought by the problem? Or will we do what Jehoshaphat did? Turn our attention reflexively to seek the Lord. That's obviously what God would have us do. And here, that's why he's a pattern for us. He faced it squarely, didn't pretend it didn't exist, didn't minimize the danger, faced it squarely, but immediately turned his attention to seek the Lord about the problem. Thirdly, he is our example in prayer because of a right view of God in view of the situation. He had a right view of God in light of the situation he faced. And we see this in verse 6. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. He turns to the Lord and he first gets into focus who God is in light of the problem he is facing. All right, he says. I've got a problem here. I've got enemy nations that are bearing down upon me, a very real and dangerous threat. But those nations are on the earth. But my God is in the heavens. I think he has a definite tactical advantage. A couple decades ago, remember Ronald Reagan, President Reagan wanted to create that Star Wars program whereby he would thwart any nuclear attack threat by launching missiles from some sort of satellite system above the earth. Well, here is our God. Our enemies are threatening us from the earth, but our God is in the heavens. Very distinct tactical advantage. And then he considered the power of his enemies. They have intimidating military power. Ah, but my God is ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might ultimately and supremely belong to my God. They may have power. They may have greater power than I do, but they don't have greater power than God. God is the supreme ruler of the nations. And so you see what he is doing. He's not ignoring the problem. He's not diminishing the reality of the problem, but he is superimposing the truth and the reality of the greatness of his own God over the problem, so that the problem is put in perspective, so that the problem shrinks to appropriate proportions in light of who God is in his being. And that's what we need to do in the nitty-gritty of life with the practical realities that we face. Come back to that financial crunch. I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. Well, who is your God? He is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the God who owns all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is the God who is able to supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My job is threatened. I don't know if I'll have a job, but who is your God? Is he not the one, according to the psalm, who puts down one and raises up another? Is he not the one who has the heart of the king in his hand and turns it wherever he wills as channels of water? Is he able to provide a job for you adequate to meet the needs of your family? Who is your God? The problem is great. It's real. But who is your God? And this is what Jehoshaphat does. He has a right view of God, and he superimposes the reality of God, what is true about God, over his situation, so that he views his situation in proper perspective. But then a fourth thing, in prayer, there is a review of what God has done and what God has promised to do. Verses 7 to 9. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. There are two things there. There is a review of what God has done in the past, and a reminder of what God has promised to do in the future. With regard to the first, he remembers and reviews what God has done in the past. He turns from focusing on who God is to what God has accomplished. He reminds himself and God that God was their God. God was their covenant God, and they of Judah were his covenant people. He had promised to give the land to Abraham's descendants. And in fulfillment of that promise, he had driven out the previous occupants of that land, the Canaanites. And so he's saying, God, this is our land. We're Jews, and this is Jewish land. It's ours by your promise. And that promise now is being threatened. On top of that, what God has already done, Lord, you've driven out the inhabitants formerly in order to bring us into the land. But not only that, Lord, I remind you of what you promised to do. When Solomon had the temple built, he made a prayer of consecration. And in that prayer, among other things, he uttered these words, recorded in 2 Chronicles 6, 28 and following. And the king said, that was 2 Kings. I want 2 Chronicles 6, 28. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each one according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. They made the prayer that if such a thing as the current threat were to come upon them, They need only from that house call upon God, and God would answer from heaven. How did God answer this prayer of consecration or dedication in 2 Chronicles 6? Well, we read in 2 Chronicles 7:1, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Essentially, God said amen to that prayer. "So be it. It will be done as you have requested." And now Jehoshaphat, years later, is reminding God of the promise he made upon the dedication of the temple. "Lord, if we cry to you from this place in such a situation as we are now facing, remember, Lord, how you said the amen and came down with fire from heaven and you promised to answer us and to deliver us." And so Jehoshaphat is not only remembering what God has done in the past to give them the land, which is now threatened, but what God has promised to do should they be threatened in the land. And brethren, that's what we need to do in the midst of our threatening situations. Let's take again the illustrations, the financial concerns, financial straits. We have to remember what God has done in the past. Have you been here before? Don't forget what God has done in the past. You've been here before. I faced this before. I faced something similar before. What has God done in the past? Well, God was there. God made a way. God made provision. He always has. Well, don't think he's not going to do so again. And again, as Jehoshaphat did, look to the promises of God. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. My God will supply all your needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Jehoshaphat is an example of one who looked back upon what God had done in the past as an assurance of his present operation and also laid hold of what God had promised to do. But then next, Jehoshaphat presented the righteousness of his cause. And if we are to come to God in prevailing prayer, we need to make sure of the righteousness of our cause. He does that in verses 10 to 12. "And now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold, how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." He establishes the righteousness of their cause. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy 2 and look at verses 4 and 5, 9 and 19, we would read how God directed the Israelites not to invade the land of these particular people. God said, "I'm not going to give you their land as an inheritance." And so the people of Israel at that time, the United Kingdom, obeyed. And they left them alone. They did not invade their land. They left them their sovereignty and they went around them. And Jehoshaphat is reminding God of how the Jews had obeyed that mandate and they left these nations to themselves. But now he's saying, "Lord, look at how they're rewarding us. We didn't trouble them. We didn't take their nation from them. But now they're trying to take our nation from us, the nation you gave us. And Lord, that's wrong. That's unjust. We have a righteous cause." And that's the grounds for confidence before God. "My cause is righteous, O Lord. It's not an unrighteous cause. It's not a self-righteous cause. It's not a selfish cause. It's your cause. They're acting unjustly, unrighteously. Hear us, O God." And brethren, that's what we need to do in our praying, if it's going to be prevailing prayer. We need to make sure that our concern is not selfish, it's not self-righteous, but it's indeed righteous, that it's aligned with the will and purposes of God. And so you have this financial difficulty, it's a good time to review your financial stewardship. How have I been doing? Have I been managing my finances properly? Have I been giving a proper portion to the Lord? Have I been a good steward? Have my priorities been right? And if in anything, something is amiss, we do what we always need to do. We need to repent. We need to confess it to God, and we need to make appropriate steps to change. But once we're all fessed up, where we can establish that our cause is a righteous cause. Lord, I've been a good manager of my finances, but I still have this need. Then you know you have a righteous cause, and like Jehoshaphat, you can be bold before God in asking Him to work. Likewise with the job crisis. It's a good time to review your situation and say, have I been diligent as a workman? Or is this perhaps a chastisement upon me because I have not worked as diligently as I should? Well, there's forgiveness with God and there's repentance, and there will still be blessing upon that repentance. And so you establish the righteousness of your cause. You either become righteous by repentance, or you review your situation and be able to plead before God, Lord, I have a righteous concern here. I've been a diligent workman, but for no fault of my own, I'm disenfranchised from my job. And so, Lord, see the righteousness of my cause and hear and answer. And then finally, concerning the prayer itself, there is a recognition of our helpless dependency on the Lord. Verse 12b, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You say, that sounds familiar. Well, it should be familiar. We saw the same disposition in David. We see the same disposition in Paul. You'll see it in all of the people of God, in all the godly prayers of the Bible. That tells us something, that that's a key to prevailing prayer. A recognition of our helpless dependency on the Lord and how important this is. It can hardly be overstated. What sweet and powerful words these are in the ears of our sovereign and almighty God. Why? Well, because the language of humble need and dependency is so irresistible to God. Because God wants to show Himself strong. He wants to be God. He wants us to take our place as the humble, needy, dependent creatures, and He wants to glorify Himself as the all-sufficient, self-contained giver. That's why the Scripture says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. That's why God reveals Himself in this way in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with the contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Conversely, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, because He will not give His glory to another. And when we're proud and when we're self-sufficient and we're going it alone, God lets us be to humble us and to show us that we're not the all-sufficient one. We are the needy creatures. Brethren, this is the key to God's heart in prayer. A simple, humble, desperate, childlike trust in Him, born of a sense of our need and helplessness. And Jehoshaphat, along with David, along with Hezekiah, along with Paul, along with almost anyone you can point to who is godly, is going to be an example of this same thing. Well, how do we know this was a God-honoring prayer? How do we know that Hezekiah pleased God by these various elements in prayer, which I can't rattle off without looking at the outline? A realistic assessment of the problem. A reflexive turning to the Lord, a right view of God superimposed upon the situation, a review of what God had done and what God promised to do, establishing the righteousness of His cause, and then recognizing His helpless dependency upon the Lord and looking to Him. How do we know that this is a worthy pattern for our imitation? We know because of the way God answered. And so we'll look at the way God answered, picking up where we left off in verse 14. Then, against the backdrop of Jehoshaphat's prayer and leading Judah in prayer and fasting, then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. God's going to speak now through the prophet. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and all the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, interesting timing, when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. God turned the enemy against themselves. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they have named that place the valley of Barakah, which means blessing, until today. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. All of that, because Jehoshaphat said from his heart, for we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God did all of that as a result. And so as a seventh point, not really part of the prayer, but more as a response to this prevailing prayer, I would call it a response of resounding and repeated praise. Note the power of praise, as I tried to call attention to it. Verse 22, it was when they began singing and praising that the Lord began to undo the enemy. When they began to sing and praise God, the power of praise. And obviously God would have us to learn that, to be a praising people, to praise God, even in the midst of our afflictions, because God is greater than our problems. God is able to operate on our behalf. Not only the power of praise, but the persistence of praise. Look at it in the context. They worshiped God when the promise of deliverance first came to them through the prophet. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat, having heard the word of God through the prophet, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They worshiped God upon the announcement of the word of God through the prophet. And then they praised God as they went to face the enemy. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes. And then, after the triumph, they blessed God to such an extent that they actually ended up naming the place Blessing, Barakah. Verse 26, then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named that place the valley of Barakah until today. Jehoshaphat, brethren, like so many others, is an example to us of godly and prevailing prayer. Let us learn and practice this pattern of God-honoring prayer. There is a realistic assessment of the problem. No head-in-the-sand approach, no ignoring, no minimizing the problem. The danger is real. Look it square in the face. But then don't just stare at the problem until the problem gets bigger and bigger, until it becomes overwhelming and you're overwrought with the problem. That's not what he did. He looked at it. He assessed it honestly and squarely. But then reflexively, he turned to the Lord. We have to admit, that's not often our response, is it? One of the messages I hope to bring to you in the near future just piqued in my thinking by something I was reading is we need to learn to talk to ourselves rather than to listen to ourselves. I think I'll use the text from Psalm 42. Oh, my soul, why are you in despair within me? Hope in God, I will yet praise Him or trust, I will yet praise Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said it, that we need to not listen to ourselves, but we need to talk to ourselves. We listen to ourselves too much. We listen to our own discouraging hearts, and we become discouraged. We need to talk to ourselves, and we need to turn reflexively to seek the Lord. And what do you do when you turn to seek the Lord? Well, and here's where doctrine comes in. Here's where your doctrine of God comes in. God is just not some nebulous, non-defined blob of a being. God is defined for us. He has attributes. He's a person. And when he turned reflexively to the Lord, that meant he thought right thoughts about God. And he superimposed the truth about God over his problem. So what came into vision and into view more than the problem was God. A right view of God in light of our situation. And then further focusing on God, a review of what God has already done and what He promised to do in the future. Lord, this land is threatened. Lord, remember, You gave us this land. You promised this land from Abraham. And remember how You drove out the Canaanites to give us this land. You've got a stake in this land, Lord. You've already shown it. And now it's being threatened. And Lord, remember what You promised to do. When we dedicated that temple, we said that if we prayed from this place, facing famine or some threat as we're facing, You would hear from heaven. You said Your amen by sending fire. Now, Lord, we're leaning on that promise. The land is threatened. Now, here we are. Here's a real life application. Now, Lord, make good on Your promise. And so he reviewed the promise of God as well as the past workings of God. He established the righteousness of the cause. That's important to do. Lord, these people coming against us are wrong. We didn't do that to them by Your direction, and now they're trying to take our land and disenfranchise us. Lord, that's wrong. That's unjust. Our cause is righteous, and You're a righteous God. And then the real key to God's heart, a recognition of our helpless dependency on the Lord. And we'll read it over and over again in every prayer of every man of God, this blessed sense and acknowledgement of helplessness. And we saw it in Paul this morning, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. We are powerless before this great multitude, but our eyes are on You. That's the key. And then, even before God answers, the response of resounding and repeated praise. They didn't wait and say, well, let's see what God does before we praise Him. As soon as they heard the promise from the prophet, this is what God is going to do, they began to worship Him. As they went into battle, confident that God was going to operate on their behalf, they went in praising God. And then when God gave the full deliverance, the blessing and the praise was so great that they had to name the place Blessing. And we need to learn from that as well. Well, brethren,